I have a friend who's in ministry. He's a pastor, and he's a sweet man, and he loves his congregation and seeks to serve them well. But he lives a very disorganized life. His life is a bit chaotic. Maybe you know somebody like that who just appears to be pretty rough around the edges, and you go into their home, and it seems not to be very ordered. But at the same time, he loves technology. He's the guy who's going to be in line for the release of every new Apple product. And what he'll say to me is, you know what? I'm quite confident that there's a new technology or a new app around the corner that is going to order my life for me. He's all about the life hack and that will occur through technology. And I can say to him, listen, you know that technology is never going to order your life, that ordering your life is a heart issue, not a technology issue. And he'll say, yes, I know that. And then the next day, he'll show me the new technology he purchased to order his life, right? Because that's where his confidence is. How do you go about ordering your life? And where is your life perhaps not very ordered, at least not ordered according to God's will? This is the question I want to be in your mind as we begin to consider the passage before us as we are making our way through the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah tells the story of the returned exiles, the tribes of Judah that had been exiled to Babylon. They have returned and under several different leaderships. The temple has been rebuilt, the law has been reinstituted, and then the book of Nehemiah is particularly about the walls being rebuilt. But we saw in chapter 8 that the walls are completed. And then transitioning in 8 all the way through 10, the people engage what we would call a covenantal renewal ceremony. They hear the law, and then all of chapter 9 is one big confession of sin that we considered last week. And in chapter 10, they begin to say, okay, God, we're really serious about obeying this time, and this is the commitment that we're making to you. Now, one of the very important points that we need to take stock of as we proceed in this chapter is, you know, that you start off in Nehemiah, and the story seems to be about the rebuilding of the walls. But the walls have been rebuilt. And Israel, at least at this point in their story, they know full well, we had a temple before. We had walls before. And when our hearts were far from God, they didn't do us any good. And so even though the temple's been rebuilt and the walls have been rebuilt, they're committing themselves anew to God because they know that they will only be successful if God is present with them. And God will only be present with them if they cling to God and seek to be obedient to what He has laid out for them. Now, we know, at least to some extent, most of us know, of Israel's long struggle to obey, and in fact, of the impossibility of ultimately obeying. And we as Americans, and particularly even more as Texans, don't necessarily like it when people tell us what to do. God's ethic might feel controlling at certain points, but when we talk about God's law, and even as we transition into the New Testament and talk about his ethic and expectation for us, we need to remind ourselves that God is not sitting up there just taking great pleasure in lording his power over his creation. He doesn't need to do that. God doesn't have a deficit in himself in which he needs to make himself feel better by intimately controlling just for the sake of control. God gives the law as a gift, right? It enables the best of the creation to live as it was intended to live and to thrive for God's people, for us to know who He is and what's expected of us. And so we see Israel here taking stock and repenting and recommitting themselves, which is something that should be a regular routine in our lives. Taking stock, repenting, and recommitting to God and what He expects from us. So how do we learn to be better at this from Israel? We're going to break up the passage this way. Number one, a curse. Number two, an oath. And number three, an order. So a curse, an oath, and an order. All right, a curse, first of all. Now notice the seriousness of the language that Israel uses to to communicate their covenantal commitment to God in verse 29. They commit to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. So the people make a promise. Essentially, they're saying, yes, you know that law that we've neglected a whole lot in our history? Well, now we're going to take it very seriously. We're going to take it so seriously that we expect discipline if we fail to be faithful to it. Now, after making this commitment, what's interesting about chapter 10 is it delves into three particular aspects of the law, which aren't necessarily the aspects that you would expect to come up in a consideration of the law broadly. Right? We're not jumping to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments. We're jumping to some more minor aspects of the law. Why are these being focused on here? Well, they're the aspects of the law that Israel was having the hardest time obeying. We know this from the prophets who are contemporary to this time and the histories themselves, that these three aspects, which are going to be this, number one is intermarriage, number two is Sabbath, and number three is funding the temple and priesthood. We're going to see that these were the hardest for Israel to be faithful in at this point in their history and leading up to this point. So let's start with the first, which is intermarriage. In verse 30, you can look there with me. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, historically, intermarriage was a very big deal because when intermarriage occurred between two different nations, you essentially had syncretism happening. And syncretism happens when you blend two or more cultures and they ultimately water down one particular culture. You can easily imagine this happening, right? If an Israelite marries a Babylonian and suddenly they have both Yahweh being worshipped and Canaanite fertility goddesses being worshipped. Suddenly the household isn't as clear and Israel isn't as intent in following Yahweh in particular. Now, this issue of intermarriage is not about race, right? Foreigners have been allowed to marry into Israel. Think of Rahab, think of Ruth, right? But only when they utterly committed themselves to essentially become Israelites and to be solely committed to Yahweh and to the people of Israel. What we see here is that God is trying to make provision for Israel to order culture. If they're not careful about the narratives and culture that they heed and the ones that they keep at arm's length, then the narrative that is most important, the narrative of God's work in this world, is going to be watered down and perhaps rendered even meaningless. This is such a big deal to the extent, you know, I've mentioned to you that the 10 northern tribes of Israel are lost to history. Right? They went into exile first under Assyria. Judah would go into exile later under Babylon, and what we're focusing on in Nehemiah is the return of the tribes of Judah. But we don't actually know definitively what happened to those 10 northern tribes. But one of the reigning theories, perhaps the most popular theory, is that those 10 northern tribes intermarried with the Assyrians. And in fact, that may be how you get the Samaritan people, who are called derogatorily half-breeds, right, even in Scripture. They may have been the descendants of the 10 northern tribes intermarrying with the Assyrians to the extent that there aren't any more 10 northern tribes, right? They breeded themselves out of existence because syncretism watered down their faith, their allegiance to Yahweh, so that it was no longer existent. And so this is it's the gift of God. He's saying, listen, you're going to have to be careful because there are competing narratives and culture all around you, and you have to be careful which ones you adhere to and which ones you hold at arm's length. So in this first example, in intermarriage, we see God ordering culture. The second issue is Sabbath. If you look at verses 31 and 32, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, it helps to know a little bit about the history of Sabbath to realize what a blessing this is. The word Sabbath doesn't even occur in Genesis. Only the root of the word does, and it only occurs in the creation account. After God created for 6 days, it says he rested. Right? And that's the root of the word Sabbath. The first occurrence of the actual noun Sabbath is in Exodus 16, where God provides enough manna, on the sixth day so that no one will have to gather in the wilderness. Manna on the seventh day, he gives them a day of rest. Of course, it comes up in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And it's presented as a day of rest, a day in which the people are not supposed to work. And not just the people, but the people, their guests, and their slaves. There's a humanitarian aspect to the Sabbath, that everyone in society from top to bottom is supposed to get a day off and be able to rest on that day. Interestingly, in presenting the Sabbath in the law, it's presented as this is the way you're not going to be like when you were slaves in Egypt. Because when you were slaves in Egypt, you had to work all 7 days. But now that you're in relationship with me and I'm your God, you're going to get a day off every week. Worship, which we often associate with the Sabbath very much and the Lord's Day, is a very late development. It doesn't really come on the scene until you get toward the intertestamental period, and certainly is part of the life of Israel on the time of Jesus. But the priority, for sure, in the Old Testament regarding the Sabbath is this day of rest, that God's people would actually take a day off. Now, it's not just a day, it's also a year. You see there in verse 32 that they're talking about the Sabbath year. And this was every seventh year in which all land was supposed to lay at rest. No farming would commence, and the poor were allowed to glean what was growing, even though people weren't tending it, and the rich were intended to live off what they had saved up over the 6 years leading into the year of Sabbath. Now, interestingly, there's very little evidence in the Old Testament that Israel was very faithful in following this. But can you imagine, right? Almost everyone was growing something. So to have a year of rest meant that everyone got a significant time off every seventh year. Would you like every seventh year to work for an entire year at 50% of the time? I think that sounds pretty good. Of course, Israel had a hard time adhering to this. Why? Because it meant you weren't making the same amount of money. That's the same issue with the Sabbath, right? Israel at this time is fairly, it's becoming a cosmopolitan place. It's surrounded by different empires. There's trading going on, and nobody else is taking the Sabbath off. If Israel takes the Sabbath off, they're going to lose money in this process. But God is ordering here their time. He's making a priority for them, rest, that they can take stock, care for themselves, and care for the people, the slaves and their guests as well. It's this gift of not making profit the biggest priority, but instead to realize that rest is important in time. Now, how are you at rest? I think perhaps we increasingly are one of the worst cultures ever at actually engaging rest or observing a day of rest on the Lord's Day. Now, we're going to get to application to us in a little bit, but I thought I would throw that in there as we proceed. The third issue. So number one is intermarriage. Number two is Sabbath. Number three is supporting the work of the temple. So if you skim with me here in 33, you see offerings that are prescribed by the law. The people commit themselves to give those. In verse 34, they commit to provide wood for the temple, which is actually pretty interesting because there's no law whatsoever about providing wood for the temple. It was just a need. Wood is not very plentiful in the area. And think of all the rebuilding that's happening of the houses and of the temple and of the walls. So wood was probably in high demand. The prices had probably shot through the roof. And so they commit themselves to provide the wood necessary to keep the fires burning for the sacrifices that should occur at the temple. In verse 35, they commit the first fruits of everything. In 36, the firstborn of animals and humans. Now, these were to acknowledge that God had given all good things. And so for the best, which were considered the first fruits, the first of produce or the firstborn, were committed to God in recognition that everything had come from God's hand. Now, of course, the law provided to redeem your firstborn animal and your firstborn child, right? You weren't actually going to sacrifice your firstborn at the temple. And in verse 37 and 38, they promised to tithe to the Levites. This is where we get the notion of tithe. The 10% of the resources of Israel would go to provide for the Levites. And then you see reference there to the tithe of tithes. And that is referring to 10% of the 10% the Levites took went to fund the priesthood. Now remember, all priests came from the tribe of Levi. Now all priests were Levites, but not all Levites ended up being priests. And at this time, we know that, you know, the priesthood is probably not being very well funded simply because of the economic situation and because the tribe of Levi has probably been reduced so that there's the 10% of their 10% is smaller. Ultimately, this is all bound up in the notion of verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. A commitment to care for the place, the institution in which the worship of God takes place. And in this, right, God is ordering their priorities related to money. Saying you need to make sure that as you are making money and bringing that in, that it is allocated in a way that funds the center of my worship, the place in which the heart of Israel is shaped, and the very place where I dwell amongst my people. And so in intermarriage, we see the ordering of culture. In the Sabbath, we see the ordering of time. And in the funding of the temple and the priesthood, we see the ordering of money. God is being gracious to saying to Israel, if you really want to thrive, this is how you should live. These are the priorities you should have in place. And if you live and heed my priorities, then things will go rather well for you. And if you deny my priorities and think that you know better at ordering your own life, then your story is going to go off the rails. A lesson that Israel has a hard time learning. Now, to be fair, we have to realize, remember, these three are being focused on because they're three of the hardest to obey right now. This is not an easy time. You're talking about a people returning from exile to a war-torn country. A very fair analogy would be if the people of Mariupol were allowed to return to their city in Ukraine, which has been utterly destroyed by Russian forces. Right? So you can imagine going back. What does it take to rebuild the houses and the offices and to reestablish water and gas and utilities? It would be an enormous undertaking, and very few people would be rolling in money. Yet we're talking about these priorities that cost Israel. It's going to cost them time and money and commitment and opportunity, right? Even in the opportunity that might come with intermarriage. And so we see that being committed to Yahweh is not without its cost. But what we have to remember is that the cost is even greater than the people knew. If only they had an idea of what they were actually saying, right? Remember verse 29. They say, we take a curse and an oath. And if we don't adhere to the law this time, we expect the discipline of the Lord. Well, we haven't seen it yet, but even by the end of Nehemiah, we're going to see that the people aren't faithful. Right after this great and profound covenant renewal ceremony that lasts almost a month, they're going to drift in the wrong direction. And here, number two, we have to consider this oath that they have taken to God. We realize from our perspective that the law could not grant life. Right? If the people obeyed, it would grant life, but because they couldn't obey, they were never actually going to experience life as a result of their obedience. So the reality is that discipline must come, and the reality is that Israel's oath, saying, yes, of course, we are promising to obey, and if we fail to obey, we expect to be disciplined, is going to crush them. Right? They think in this moment, I presume, that they can renew their hearts and actually obey. But their hearts are stones, and they cannot ultimately be renewed unless God does something. So the only option here in this oath would be that God would have to crush them unless God takes that upon himself, which, of course, is actually what he does. And one of the most beautiful pictures of this and the way to understand this, what's happening and playing out for us in chapter 10, is to consider Genesis 15, which is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Because God has chosen Abram to build a nation, to build a people out of. He's called him out of a foreign land. He's called him as a pagan. And he said, if you come and follow me, I will be your God, and your people will be my people. And in Genesis 15, God proceeds to make a covenant with Abram. And the way that you went about this in ancient times was to cut up a bunch of animals, cut them in half, and lay their halves facing each other, and you created a path down the middle of the halves. And both parties would walk down between the animals, and as the blood, you know, soaked at the end of your robes, what you were communicating was, if I'm not faithful in this, then I expect to end up like the animals. Right? This is the pledge that I'm making, and I know there are consequences to failure. Now, the beautiful part of Genesis 15 is that just as the animals are severed and laid out, and the covenant is about to commence, God puts Abram to sleep. Because God knows that Abram, who will be Abraham, can't possibly fulfill the covenant obligations that he's committing to. And God walks through by himself, which means he takes both sides of the covenant upon himself, which he says, yes, I will be your God, and to fulfill your part, that you will be a people who are obedient, I will have to become you. I will have to become Israel and fulfill the obedient part, that the rest of you might be forgiven and that we might be restored. God takes Abram's oath upon himself and thus has taken all of Israel's oath, even this oath in Nehemiah 10, upon himself. And this is why the author of Hebrews can talk about the beauty of a new covenant. In chapter 8, he writes, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Well, what are the better promises? The law was obey and you will be blessed. The gospel is you have been blessed. Now obey. But it's freedom. There isn't consequence of a curse hanging over your head, but instead grace and love and mercy that invites you now to order your life out of joy and freedom and the opportunity to be made new. God, it continues to invite us to live the way that is best for us. But what does that look like now on this side of the cross? This brings us to four and order. Our lives are always being ordered, whether we like to admit it or not. I'm a big fan in certain ways of Augustine and also of James K.A. Smith, who is an Augustinian scholar, and argues that we ultimately do what we love to do. We follow our hearts, whatever they're set upon. Of course, this is just an articulation of what Jesus has said, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. But Smith, in a very good book, which I think is a very important read, if you don't have anything to read over the summer, it's Desiring the Kingdom, talks about the ways in which we have liturgies surrounding us, and we participate in these cultural liturgies, and they engage our bodies and ultimately pull our hearts in a certain direction. So Smith, as an example, will talk about the temple of the mall, right? The temple of North Park in our context. We'll say that the mall's version of the kingdom, or at least the need of the kingdom, is I am broken, therefore I shop. Or I shop, therefore I am. And we shop in community, right? We go in together in tribes, and we experience a communal element in this. And not only a community element, but this notion of salvation. That if I go and I find this thing that I need or want, it will deliver me to a certain place of freedom and of liberation. Now, we can think of all kinds of things, right? What's the biggest temple in Dallas? It's got to be Jerry World, right? In terms of money, size, right? Devotion, right? Make no mistake, if you ever go and watch a Cowboys game, you're at a religious service, right? There's a lot of devotion going on in the context of that space, in time and money and energy and the affection of one's heart. And so we need to be conscious of how we're being formed by the liturgical practices all around us. What we engage, I said at the beginning, what we engage with our bodies informs our hearts. And so we need to be mindful of what we're engaging with our bodies. And so what might it look like for you to order your life more according to the gospel? Well, if we just took the three examples that have been offered to us here, we can make some application. The first is intermarriage, in which God is ordering culture, saying you can't just link up with any cultural narrative. If you link yourself to a Babylonian narrative or an Assyrian narrative, it's going to undermine your identity as an Israelite. Well, in what ways do we link up with narratives culturally, American narratives, that compromise our integrity as Christians? We are in banquet season. I've been to more banquets and parties and things of this nature in the last few weeks that I cannot wait, frankly, for May to be over. That being said, a really funny thing has happened. I keep finding myself in these conversations with men, even Christian men of Dallas. And the same conversation keeps coming up. This guy made a boatload of money this way. That's the conversation that keeps coming up. And I tend to think to myself as I'm in these conversations, okay, so what? Am I supposed to be impressed? Right? Why is this dominating the conversation when we get together? What are we really worshiping? What's most important to us? Is there a culture narrative in which maybe perhaps men tend to think that, well, one is only truly successful if they make a boatload of money. One's identity is only secure in this fashion, and we like to compare and contrast and see who's doing better and who's doing worse. And in this way, let me say this first. We're going off cuff here a little bit. Everybody just started listening real well. So you have to think deeply about money as an idol, right? Now, there's one way to approach money as an idol, which is to say, money will save me. And so you spend a lot of time and energy thinking about how to make more money. You're driven in this fashion. But there's another way that money is an idol, and that's when you may not be making much money. Say you decided to be a pastor, right? But when you meet people with money, you experience jealousy and contempt, right? You start to think, man, they have what I don't. And my life would be a whole lot easier if I had what they had. And so then you dip a little toe in contempt and you think, well, they may have a lot of money, but I bet their marriage is terrible, right? You start to judge because it makes you feel better. Right? Now that's just as much an idolatry of money as the person who's spending all their time pursuing money, because you're devoting the same time and energy to thinking about whether you have it or whether you don't, right? The freedom of the gospel is to say, I'm content. Wherever God places me and whatever he calls me to, I'm going to be try to be busy and faithful in that. And maybe there'll be blessings in that, and maybe I'll have to endure certain deprivations, but I'm freed from having to pursue something that won't actually save me. Right? So realize that that happens on both sides. I say that because sometimes, and I know even for me, I say, well, I don't pursue money. But it's just as much an idolatry if I'm standing around judging everybody with money. Right? So don't let yourself off the hook in that fashion. All right, so that's one way, you know, to think deeply about the words of Jesus. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will serve God or mammon. You can't do both at the same time. Right, so are there ways in which that's just one cultural narrative, the narrative of American materialism? Are you getting in bed with that? Are you intermarrying that narrative so that it corrupts the narrative of what it means to be the people of God? Number two, Sabbath. Here we go. Are you resting? And no, you're not. I know you're not. You're all way too busy, and so am I. And we live crazy lives these days, which we run from one thing to another. When's the last time you took an entire day of rest? When's the last time that was a practice on a weekly basis? Right? God gives us this example in creation and desires for us to actually rest one day each week in the midst of worship, because, of course, worship is the most restful thing that you can do. Right? If you're worshiping correctly, then you're filled with his spirit and joy and contentment and feel like whatever comes, it's okay because you're close to God. And if you're not worshiping well, right, then it's not doing much for you and you feel far from God. And so you can ask, right, am I feeling close to God or am I feeling far from God? And then you can back up and go the other way and say, well, how's your worship? Is your worship something that you're actually investing in? Or is your worship something where you show up on a Sunday morning and you sneak peeks at your phone and you drift off to sleep a little bit and you check the box and say, I went to church? Right? Who should expect to get anything out of that? Right? Again, another way in which we can order our life and experience more of the goodness and freedom that God offers. Lastly, supporting the temple, which of course we would think of in terms of supporting the church. Now, there's no standard of tithe in the New Testament. And even sometimes I'll hear Christians talk about, well, 10% is the bar. And it's much more complicated than that. When you add up all of the giving that was prescribed by the Mosaic Law, most Israelites who were in an okay financial place were giving more like 25% of their income to support, you know, Israel and to participate in what needed to be done. The 10% was only the giving to support the Levites. Now, you go into the New Testament, and we don't live in a theocracy. Israel doesn't exist in this fashion anymore. God's economy has changed, and the challenge to us from Jesus is to give generously, to give out of joy. Now, for some of you, 10% is a big deal. If you give 10% regularly, that's something that you're going to say, okay, I have to take stock, and I may have to say no to myself regarding certain things so that I participate at this level in the life of the church. And frankly, I think that's really what is behind the notion of giving, right? All these notions of ordering our life is to make God the priority. And surely that has to involve some sacrifice on our part. Remember, our catechism question, that to be called a Christian is to be a living sacrifice to God. And part of the way our old self dies is when we hold our money with an open hand and make sure the church is funded in its endeavors. Right? Christianity Today just came out with new numbers. And after the pandemic, it's affecting particularly certain larger churches. And we can be thankful, not necessarily feeling it here at Mercy, but something like the church has declined post-pandemic by roughly 30%, right? Churches across the country are massively cutting their budgets because they can't possibly fund what they carried through with the support dollars from the U.S. government that took them through the pandemic. And so now on this side of the pandemic, huge cuts are having to occur. But the question for us, I think, in general is, you know, again, to refer to the words of Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you communicate that you value the church and value the work of the kingdom with your finances? And if not, then where is your heart? Because it's not necessarily in the work of the kingdom. If we back up again, right, we jumped in to look at intermarriage and Sabbath and funding the temple from Israel's perspective. Then we jumped in again to look at those three from our perspective and what it might mean for us. If we back up again in terms of the big picture, we come back to this notion of adhering to God's word and will, confessing and repenting, and renewing one's commitment. Right? Taking stock. And the question to us is God close or distant? And how seriously are you taking the covenant? You know, as a closing illustration, just recently, maybe yesterday, maybe the day before, I tried my first game on a VR headset, virtual reality, right? And I put an Oculus on. And it was a game where you're in an entire reality and fighting other people. And you can actually fly. Like if you jump off a building and put out your wings, you glide down. And I found myself, you know, you're standing in one place and have this headset on, but if I glided down and landed, I would go like this because everything's telling my brain that this is really, really occurring. And it ultimately was terrible. I felt nauseous the entire time. And I was kind of dizzy, like wobbly, trying to play this game in which I just got killed really fast a lot of times. But right, what God is doing in ordering the life of Israel and what he's doing in fulfilling that covenant himself and freeing us to be obedient, not in order to be blessed, but out of blessing. He's calling us out of this world in which we exist, in which I think You know, it's a very apt analogy that we essentially go through life with VR goggles on. Right? We create a reality in which we want to exist, and we prioritize things that our heart runs after. And ultimately, if we do that without reference to God, the very first thing it does is make us nauseous. And after that, it just gets worse and worse, right? Until we adhere to God's ordering and we take the headset off and begin to see reality as He sees it and to order it as He wants it to be ordered. And in that, there's joy, there's freedom, there's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not left us alone in the woods, so to speak. But You've given us Your word, You've given us Your spirit, You've fulfilled the covenant on our behalf that we might be free from the penalties thereof. And You've called us to know the joy of ordering our life according to Your will. We ask that You would give us clarity of sight and clarity of mind. We ask that You would help our hearts to fall more deeply in love with You, and out of that for all things to be ordered properly. Would You help us to see where things are out of order? Perhaps where they're out of order and we're not even acknowledging it. May Your spirit and grace and love convict us that we might move toward greater order and greater closeness with You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.